Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at your word, your Holy Spirit might make it plain to us. And again, we would realize that you are the sovereign Lord. All things are in your hands. And we pray, Lord, that we would be given confidence and we would be given a boldness to live and work to your praise and glory in this day and age and in this community or wherever we find ourselves. Amen. Some years ago, it's probably about three now, I was at the EFCC Ministers Conference, and you know, it's always the typical thing. You're talking ministry with other people over the meal. And one young pastor, much younger than me, about half my age, turned to me and said, well, you're in a church, you've been there for about, I think it was about that time, 18 months. What's your five-year plan? At which point I said, well, five-year plan, I'm just planning to get to the next sermon and preach it. Now, those of you who know me, and you'll probably be a bit relieved to know this, know that there hopefully is a bit more going on than that. But very often for me in ministry, it feels like that. I try to keep a short view on things. The next sermon is the next sermon. When this sermon's finished, I'll be preaching over at Launton this afternoon. And then when I finish that, I'll be thinking about this evening. And that's it. And then the cycle starts again. Oh, for the bliss of a day where I can actually look and spend some time planning on something else that's been on the back burner for a bit. Well, people have different approaches, don't they, to plan. Sometimes we do plan by necessity. Sometimes people have ambitious long-term plans. I recently was just glancing at something I bought with my birthday money. Someone had given me an Amazon voucher. And I was just glancing at the first chapter of a biography on the group Duran Duran. And what was interesting with that, and it'd be interesting to see how it sort of lined up as it went through, was that the two main members who formed Duran Duran had a view of where the group would be. And actually, it was very accurate for the first sort of 4 years of its life. They said by 82, we'd be playing Hammersmith Apollo or Hammersmith Odeon, as it is. By 84, we hoped to be playing Madison Square Garden, and they actually were. Now, sometimes we admire people like that, don't we? But it shows that we are driven by different things. They were driven by ambition. I'm often driven by necessity and by the sense that I depend wholly on God for the deliverance of next week's sermon. So let's remember that. But there's a contrast, isn't there? What we see, and it's marked very clearly in this passage, is there's a huge contrast between man's plans and God's plans. Herod really represents man's plans. Okay, he's an extreme example of it. But he basically shows that what often drives us is selfish ambition. And my word, Herod had enough of that. I was saying last week, you often get these programs, don't you, on the telly, and they try and sort of reevaluate a figure from history. Now, I've never seen one on Herod the Great. He seems to be irredeemable. He wasn't liked particularly by his own countrymen. Well, in fact, he wasn't actually a countryman. He was an Edomite, and they didn't like him for that. He may have spent a lot of money on the temple, but he never really won the favour of the Jews. He was seen as a puppet king, someone in the pay of the Romans, and basically he was ruthless and he held on to any amount of power he could. Last week we saw, didn't we, as we were looking at how he dealt with the wise men, that in verse 8 of this chapter, he sent them to Bethlehem, but he met with them secretly, hadn't he, to find out the exact time the star had appeared. Why secretly? Well, there was something covert going on here, wasn't there? He didn't want to know anyone else that he was meeting with them. He didn't want anyone to get an inkling of his plans because they probably would have understood it. Herod basically trusted no one. He had his wife executed. He had some of his sons executed. One of his sons was executed literally about 5 days before his own death. He trusted no one. J.C. Ryle sums it up. And I think this is good, isn't it? Let us observe in this passage how true it is that the rulers of this world are seldom friendly to the cause of God. Now, I know we live in a nation that is protected in some ways, and we still, at this moment, have some form of religious freedom. But I think we'd have to say that's true, isn't it? I think we'd say, it's been interesting when Cameron's resigned, how people are saying that his greatest achievement is redefining marriage. When we know that marriage is something that's been instituted by God between a man and a woman. You see, that's, again, isn't it? It's at odds with Scripture and the cause of God. But here's the good news. And it is good news for us. It may sometimes lead to confusion in the world, but it's good news for us as Christians. Ultimately, the leaders of this world cannot deliver. They don't deliver. We see, we're reminded, and it's very stark in this, that in verse 19, Herod died. Herod died. This wicked man died. And he could not, despite his selfish ambition that no one would rule alongside him or with him, this selfish ambition to sort of, and again, you know, here he is, I think we have to sort of remind ourselves of this. He knew this was God's prophecy. He was a man who was a direct enemy of the Lord's purposes and thought he could take on God, but he couldn't. God has the final say. Now Herod died. And listen now, as remembered, this is close to his death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said he was a man of great barbarity towards all men and a slave to his passions. That's how history remembers Herod the Great. Not as he would want to be remembered. He was a man of great barbarity. Apparently, he had members of noble families rounded up. And the idea was this. He thought that people wouldn't mourn him. Dead right, they weren't going to mourn him. And he thought, well, if he had them all executed, they'd mourn them. So he'd be mourned. Terrible, isn't it? But can I say something? If this seems extreme and you think, well, you know, that's not us. It just shows the self-centered nature of man. It shows that when we are setting ourselves against God, that's what we're doing, aren't we? There's no sort of mutual ground. We live for ourselves. And we're a slave to the passions. And in fact, we're a slave to the world, aren't we? We're a slave, we're owned by the world. These things drive us. Materialism drives us. Ambition drives us. Our work drives us. Even family, something that is good and given by God, can drive us and become a perverted ambition. Herod's just an example of those who set themselves against God because they will not give him first place. And that is the state, isn't it, of man. I was saying last week that people often say to me when I'm on the doors, well, I'm just not interested in that. As if somehow that relieves them from God's authority over them. Well, it doesn't, does it? God is our maker and creator. He has a say in each of our lives. Herod was motivated by me first, but it will always be thwarted, won't it? In the end, His plan to get himself mourned was thwarted. The officials weren't put to death. Everyone just ignored what Herod had said. We can look, can't we, at great empires we've seen in this. J.C. Ryle goes through and says, where are these people now who were enemies of God? Where is Pharaohs? Where are the Pharaohs of Egypt who oppose God? Where's Nero of Rome? Where's Bloody Mary, who martyred people during the Reformation? One stunning example, which is the one I'm always interested in because I'm fascinated by his life, is Alexander the Great, someone who actually produced, through his ambition, took Macedonia. Where was Macedonia in the ancient world? It was a nothing. But he took on the superpower of the day. He took on Persia, and then he went further, and he crossed the Hindu Kush. He took armies where people said no one could ever go. Whatever his enemies said he couldn't do, he did do. And he was victorious time and time again. He established cities. But on his death, when he divided his empire between his generals, within a decade they were fighting among themselves and his empire was divided. And no one remembers his empire as he left it today. We talk about it in the past. We talk about it as the glories of what he established for a short time. Man's plans come to nothing. However, the Lord's plans are in contrast to this. If man's plans come to nothing, the Lord's plans illustrate his sovereignty and his foreknowledge. What we see here is that the Lord has guided events. The Lord has his finger literally more on the pulse of human history. Joseph is warned. And what we see here in the flight to Egypt is the fulfillment of what the Lord had said would happen. We come to this interesting prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son. By the prophet Hosea on Hosea 11, verse 1. And you know, this is just in the theme of Matthew's gospel. What have you noticed in the start of Matthew's gospel? What do we notice in the first passage we looked at? Well, it was this, wasn't it? God guides history. Those people we looked at, some of them were very obedient to God's will. Some of them have a mixed track record, don't they? Abraham may be a great example of faith, but by golly, he gets a while to get there, doesn't he? Maybe he had the best motives. Maybe he thought he could help God's plan by passing Sarah off as his sister, which he does twice. Maybe he thought he could help God's plan by having a son with her maidservant. But this wasn't God's plan, was it? God used him. God brought about his purpose. Others from outside, Ruth. God brought pagan astrologers or astronomers, we don't know, people from the east, the last people you'd expect to witness the Christ, to show his plan. God had used the backwater of Bethlehem in his plan. And all these things, as strange as they might seem, even if his sovereignty and foreknowledge involved the unexpected, which it did, he brought about his purpose. Think about it. Why Egypt? It seems a strange place to go, doesn't it? Well, it was out of Herod's jurisdiction. There was a good, big Jewish community there at that time. And actually, I think this is interesting, isn't it? They would have had the means to get there. I dare say the gold and the gifts came in very useful for travelling expenses. God had provided God's foreknowledge. Even in the gifts that were given, it was possible, wasn't it? And here is a very interesting thing. We start to see something extraordinary. And this is the unity of Scripture. There's actually something which we'll see quite a bit in Matthew's Gospel. And this is the Exodus motif, as we'll call it. Do you notice the phraseology that out of Egypt I have called my son? Well, where's this first used? This is used in the book of Exodus, isn't it? It's used in the book of Exodus, and we could see that Moses is commanded to go to Pharaoh. And he's told by God to do this. Verse 22 of chapter 4 of Exodus. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I have told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. There is the picture, isn't it? Of Israel as God's son. But there's a big difference we'll see as we go on. Jesus was God's obedient son. Jesus was the real Israel, wasn't he? We will be looking in a few weeks at chapter 4 and the temptation of Jesus and the 40 days and the 40 nights. And I don't want to get into the sermon now, but the point is this, isn't it? What does that mirror? It mirrors their time in the desert, doesn't it? Why were they in the desert all that time for 40 years? Well, the point was quite simple. They were disobedient. They did not obey the Lord. And Jesus goes into the desert. He is tested. And what do we see? Perfect obedience. This is God's son. This is Israel. This is the true Israelite, isn't it? This is the one who is in covenant with God and does not break his covenant, unlike the people of the past. God preserves, doesn't he? God has a foreknowledge. Again, we've been thinking, haven't we, of the sadness of the world, as I've said before. One of the things we are realistic about as Christians, or we should be realistic about as Christians, suffering should come as no mystery to us. When such things happened, as I said, like the Ohio shootings or the killing of Joe Cox, these are tragic events. Yes, we should be sympathetic. Yes, we should be showing sympathy at such times like this, shouldn't we? And we should also be praying constantly that the Lord's hand will stay evil. But we shouldn't be surprised, because God's word says such things will happen. And here we see, don't we, that evil strikes. God's son was not immune from it. Some commentators of the liberal persuasion have tried to make out the events of Bethlehem didn't happen. We don't have an external record of them. The reason for this is quite simple. Bethlehem was not a big place. The number of children under two probably was only about 20 at the most. The other thing that's very likely is this. There were so many atrocities in the last years of Herod's life that it probably didn't rate that highly on compared to some of the others he carried out. So it seems quite likely that's the reason. But again, Scripture is fulfilled. Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, and again, Rachel is used here by Jeremiah as the mother of the nation. And the actual events that Jeremiah is prophesying about are Israel being taken into exile in Babylon. It's a picture, isn't it? It's an apt picture of God's enemies triumphing. The enemies of his people triumphing. And you see, the thing is, when we look at this in worldly terms, we would see this and we would say that evil is triumphing, isn't it, through Herod. We would think that evil seems to be unchecked, but it wasn't. God was sovereign. God had his hand on what was happening. Now, here's something which I think is very important. I want you to hear me right on this, because one thing we have to realise is God can do anything. God can do anything, and he will bring about his purposes. when and he wants. But I'll tell you this, God often uses people's obedience to bring about his purposes quicker. When God's people are obedient, it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? And I think this is something we see here. We probably get as much about Joseph in Matthew's gospel. We don't really know much more about him. We get very little about him in the other gospels. He disappears off the scene. It seems likely he died, quite likely while Jesus was young. But actually, one of the things that strikes me is that Matthew's gospel shows him to be a man of faith. Because one of the things we've seen again and again is obedience. When he found that Mary was with child, and he's told and instructed by God in a dream, he acts, doesn't he? He goes ahead. He obeys God. We see here, when he's commanded, that he seems very swiftly, verse 14, to have taken action. Whatever else we know about Joseph, and we don't know much, we know this, he was a man who was attuned to obeying God's word and God's command. And again, we see him here when he's warned again, coming back, to go and obey God's command. It's interesting that when they're coming back out of Egypt, after they're instructed again in a dream, after Herod's died, that they go back to Israel. And this is interesting, verse 2, I don't know quite how we work out the timeline on this, but it's undoubtedly he'd heard that Herod's son Antiochus was on the reigning in Judah, and it says he was afraid to go there. And then it says, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Again, we have to be very careful when we don't see details in Scripture, but I think it's quite likely this. When he sort of got the wind of what was happening, he probably prayed. And again, he was in tune with God's will. And it says they went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, this is, again, isn't this extraordinary what we're seeing here? Again, God's doing the unexpected time and time again. Bethlehem, a little backwater and nowhere town. Its glory days as the city of David were passed. Nazareth. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. When Nazareth does get a mention in John's Gospel, it's Nathanael, isn't it? Who's less than impressed. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? When they're telling him about this marvelous teacher they found in Jesus? Yeah, Nathanael, a godly man, can't get his head around it. Because that's where the nutcases came from. That's where the insurrectionists came from. That's where the people who stirred up trouble came from. But the point is this, it was God's plan. And I find this encouraging. Now we know, don't we, because of Jewish tradition and Jewish culture, that Jesus becomes a teacher in his 30s. But there's something else going on here, isn't there? There's a time of waiting. There's a time of obscurity. We read in Luke's gospel that he was obedient to his father and mother and grew in grace. We know that he probably was, as I said, Joseph's apprentice, because he is referred to in other places as the carpenter. And yet God was getting him ready. And sometimes we see this. Obedience to God does not bring instant results. There may be times of just waiting and faithfulness. And I said, if we can gain nothing else from Joseph, we see faithfulness and obedience, don't we? It may mean hardship. It may mean the time where we do not know what's going on. It may be a time when, as I said, because you see here, really, if you were sitting and waiting, if you actually had an insight into it and were in the know, nothing seems to be happening. But it was happening. Jesus was growing, wasn't he? Jesus would have had the human experience. He would have been reading the scriptures. He would have been understanding. We know, don't we, that when in Luke's gospel, when he's taken to the temples, he amazed the teachers of the law with his answers. He was living the human experience, but he was living it in obedience to his Father. He was actually, I think this is the incredible thing, he was actually really, in a sense, being made fit for purpose. One of the things that's perhaps sometimes seems a bit weird, we get it in the book of Hebrews. It talks about Jesus being made perfect. And we think, hold on a second, he was perfect. But there's a sense, isn't there, that his human experience makes him right. The fact that he has the experience as God's son, as someone who must obey the covenant and the law, make him fit for the purpose of being God's perfect sacrifice. He must have that human experience. And then he must actually be God's perfect sacrifice, or his work is incomplete. That's what I believe it means. You cannot have just the obedience of Christ without the death of Christ. This is one of the mad things that people sometimes say. Well, I kind of admire his teachings. Well, it's not enough. It won't do you any good. You cannot just admire Jesus as a teacher, because actually, if you admire him as a teacher and you don't accept his death, you're actually ignoring the vast majority of his teaching. It is complete, isn't it? Jesus' experience is the complete human experience, but it is the perfect experience which makes him right for being the sin bearer. Let me give you an example. We look at his temptation in the desert soon. But is that enough? No, it's not enough, isn't it, without Gethsemane. He must go through Gethsemane. Even then, Gethsemane is not enough without his death. This time, this human experience, this sort of time almost in exile before he starts his ministry, is important. And there are no wasted times in church life. One of the things I think that's been wonderful recently, we've seen God's blessing as a church recently. We're aware of that. And as I said the other day at the Bible study, last year was tough, wasn't it? It was bruising. It was the most bruising year I've ever had as a pastor. And I've had some. Believe you me, it was a different kind of bruising. But it was bruising. But the point is this, as I often used to say, the point was this, and I will continue saying it, the church works to its capacity. Whether we have 20 people in this church, 10 people in this church, whether we have 200 in this church, we work to our capacity of bringing the gospel to the people of Stony Stratford and beyond. And, you know, again, in each and every way, please come and have fellowship at the barbecue on Saturday. We'd love to have you come. But, you know, if you bring a friend or a family member, just free, more the merrier. It's all about it. And it's not going to be a three-point sermon. Martin's dead right there. I'm not going to embarrass him. But the point is this, isn't it? It's for people sometimes who don't meet Christians, to meet Christians, to meet, mix with them. We have some evangelistic literature on. I always just put a table, please take one. No one's ever taken one yet, but it doesn't matter. I've had some good times. I've been able to explain how I went from being a builder to becoming a pastor. Because people are always intrigued. I don't know why it should be any different from anything else myself. But the point is this, isn't it? They always seem to it's intriguing that you were a builder and now you're a pastor. Maybe that says something about the reputation builders have. I don't know. But there you go. Again, each and every way, even when things don't seem to be visible, who knows what's happening? Who knows what happens when we befriend someone with a friendly word? Who knows what happens when someone comes into the cafe through an invite? Yeah. It may appear that we're in exile. It may appear the Lord is doing very little, but the Lord works out his purposes, doesn't he? Even when nothing seems to be happening. Do you know, it strikes me, poor old Joseph is moving around the country. He's, you know, he has to come to Bethlehem, then he has to go to Egypt, and then he's back to Nazareth, you know. It couldn't have been easy, but it was the Lord's purpose. And Joseph was obedient. And God brought his purpose about through that obedience, didn't he? The last prophecy here notes that he will be called a Nazarene. And this again illustrates that it was not easy for Jesus to take on human flesh. Some people have again tried to say, well, where's this prophecy? We don't see it in Scripture. Well, we have to read the verse carefully. You may have noticed early on in verse 15, it said, the Lord had said through the prophet, and then it said in verse 8, in relation to verse 18, in verse 17, he had said through the prophet Jeremiah. Well, notice it says here, as is said through the prophets. Matthew is not referring to any one prophecy. He's taking groups of prophecies. He's taking a flavour of various prophecies. When you refer to as a Nazarene, it was not a nice nickname. It was very much in the vein of what Nathaniel had said. It was, you were in their world to do, you didn't want to do. You didn't want to mess with people like this who were Nazarenes. When it's used in the book of Acts, it's used as an insult. It would have been used of Jesus as an insult. But then we should expect that, because what does the prophet Isaiah say? And what does it say in other parts of Scripture about the Lord's servant who will be despised? Well, it says this, doesn't it? It says this. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And there's a vein of that in the Old Testament, isn't there? Even if there's not a direct prophecy, we might see something that relates to the work of Christ. Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is one that's hung on a tree. And there's a picture of Christ becoming a curse for us. So I think he's taking sort of this theology of the suffering servant. He's taking the theology of one who will bear the curse for us. And he says, well, you know, rather than sort of put everything down, it's going to make my gospel a bit long. It was spoken through the prophets that he would be despised and rejected. Hey, and what better example can you get that he was referred to as a Nazarene? But here's the wonderful thing. Here's the real thing for us today, and it's this. God's plan is never thwarted, is it? Herod's was. What's going to happen here? What's going to be a theme of Matthew's gospel? Where it's going to be, there's going to be a new exodus, isn't it? God's going to bring his people out from the tyranny of sin, whereas it was the tyranny of Egypt. And so Matthew draws our attention to, out of Egypt I've called my son. It will be, God will take him, people out of the tyranny of Satan's kingdom. And we'll see that as we go through the gospel. It also tells us that Satan's best efforts come to nothing. We know, don't we, right back in the beginning, when Adam fell and mankind fell, we see that Satan is going to carry out a vindictive acts against those who are the Lord's and against the Lord's anointed. We notice, don't we, that Satan is told, I will put, this is Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. We see again in the unity of Scripture, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation. We see this remarkable vision, Revelation 12, of the woman and the dragon. And we see that here we are, Satan represented in the dragon. The dragon stood, this is verse, second part of verse 4 in Revelation 12. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour her child at the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who ruled the nations with her arm scepter, and the child was snatched up to God and his throne. Satan tried to strike at that moment. On the title track of the Rolling Stones album Dirty Work, it has this rather memorable chorus. You get someone else to do the dirty work. Find some schoolboy. Find some jerk. In other words, find someone who's naive. Herod was just Satan's lackey. Those who oppress the church today, and we see this sometime, I probably will go through the book of Revelation, because it's not to scare us, it's meant to encourage us. And the point is this, we see in the representation of the beasts that come out of the earth and the sea, these are all kinds of things. They're those who care nothing for God's purposes. You know, and that can range from anything from big business to false religion. But again, actually, in that particular thing, we see again they're just Satan's lackeys. They're just blinded by sin. And wasn't Herod a prime candidate for that? Blinded by ambition. He thought he was driven by his ambition, but actually, Satan was just pulling the strings. Selfish ambition just allows Satan to use people for his purpose. Well, the point is this, isn't it? The battle goes on. The rest of the chapter 12 in Revelation, we come to the end of it. Satan keeps trying but is thwarted in his ambition to stamp out the work of God. And it says this, verse 17 of Revelation 12, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The point is this, isn't it? Satan hates the believer. And he will make war on his church. And therefore, we should not be surprised when the tough times come, should we? There is a strand of Christianity that basically says that basically you should be triumphant all the time. And you're not following God's will if you're suffering tough times. Someone actually encouraged me this week by saying, well, Keith, in a sense, he said, Keith, the trouble with you and your church is you preach the gospel. He says, well, that can be the problem. He actually was saying it in a nice way, Martin, don't worry. I have had it said in a nasty way before. The trouble with you, you take the Bible. I've had it, you take the Bible too seriously. It will attract opposition, but the point is this, isn't it? God's triumphant. This end where we begin this morning. Let's just end by looking at the psalm. Satan may make war, but he makes war on a triumphant people in the long run because they've been redeemed, haven't they? They have accepted the testimony of Jesus. They've accepted the cross. They've been forgiven. They do not fear anything. Satan has no dominion over them. These are good words, aren't they, for the times we live in. Psalm 146, verse 3, through to verse 5. Well, let's read verse 6 as well. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Now, those are great words to live by, aren't they? Why can we live by them? Well, we can live by them when we've accepted that Christ has died and when we come and we're penitent for our sins. If we have the testimony of Jesus, what can affect us? Let's pray.